The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 8. We'll actually complete Romans 8 today with 38 and 39 this afternoon. And then we'll take a little break before we start Romans 9 and all of you have a stroke. And in between, we're going to do the book of Ecclesiastes, mornings, afternoons, Wednesdays. You're going to get doused, immersed. We are Baptists. You will be fully immersed in Ecclesiastes. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but Romans 8, 38 and 39 stands forever. Amen. There was a man who lived in Cambodia named Haim, H-A-I-M. And in 1975, so-called liberation came to Cambodia. And Haim knew that his days were numbered, because the liberation came through the Khmer Rouge. Haim and his family were all arrested, tied up, and marched off to what would be known in Cambodia as the killing fields. They spent the night in prayer. The next day, the entire family was untied, but for the purpose of digging their own grave. At one point, one of Haim's teenage sons, in panic, ran off, and a soldier was about to kill him, and Haim pled not to kill him, and he begged his son to come back and to die with his family. What was the Haim crime? It was loving Jesus Christ. After they had dug their grave, Haim asked for a time of prayer, and after he prayed, he looked up to the teenage Khmer Rouge soldiers and urged them to repent and trust in Christ, at which point Haim and his entire family were bludgeoned to death with farming implements and fell into the grave that they had dug. I want to ask you a question. As they as a family died alone at the hands of vicious murderers, is that victory? Is that the victorious Christian life? Was Ham and his family, were they more than conquerors that day as teenage Khmer Rouge soldiers took hoes and beat them over the heads until they dropped dead into their graves? Paul thinks so. Paul thinks that's victory. Paul thinks that's overwhelmingly conquering. How do I know Paul would think such a thing? Because he says it in the text that we read. So as we've looked at this text, it's 31 to 39. It falls into two main parts, 31 to 34 and then 35 to 39. It starts with this rhetorical question, what shall we say to these things? And that opening question, what shall we say to these things, is asked in light of bare minimum, what he says in 28 to 30, I think probably what he says from 5:1 to 8:30. And then Paul turns around and says, if God is for us, and then here's the big question, who can be against us? Next big question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul does not directly answer it, but he answers it in such a way so that the response is clear. And then the next big question, who is the one who condemns? Again, not directly answered, but here's the amazing thing about 31 to 34. If God is the one who justifies and only he can bring a charge against God's elect that would stick, who in the world could bring a charge if that's the God who justifies us? And if Christ justifies us by bearing our condemnation, then he who is the judge has bore that condemnation for us. Who can condemn us? And so, in a sense, verses 31 to 34 is legal. Paul focuses on God's covenant obligations to his people in Christ. And so when he asks, who can bring a charge against us? Who can judge us? Who can condemn us? His answer is in a sense this, no one, because you are legally safe before God as the judge, because you're in Christ Jesus. No charge can stick. No judgment or condemnation can be made. You're legally safe. And that's a great thing to know. But what about the judge's disposition towards us? Or what about the disposition of the one who died and was raised and intercedes for me? What do I make of the attitude, the heart, the disposition of the one who justifies me? The reason that that's actually a really important question is because you can ask it like this. How do I make sense out of suffering and trial and even persecution if I believe God is for me? If God is for me, as Paul says he is, what do I make of suffering, persecution, trial, and even death? And so what Paul's going to do is Paul's going to shift from our legal safety in Christ to now the relational or the personal, if you will. So the next question after who will condemn us, who can bring a charge against us, is this: who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now that question is in fact coordinate with who can bring a charge against us, and who is he who condemns us? And then Paul asks this much more relational question, who or even what can separate us from the love of Christ? And so what Paul's going to do is Paul's going to give us an entire list of possible candidates that could separate us from the love of Christ. And then after giving that list of candidates, he's going to make a glorious affirmation that we'll look at this afternoon. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope not only that the ministry of the word ministers to you today, but I hope you leave today humming, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Murray says, the notes of victory and assurance in this text now reach their highest pitch. And so Paul asks his final question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He gives a list of possible candidates. Then he cites Psalm 44, and then he affirms our total victory in Jesus Christ. And so let's look first of all at the question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, as Paul asks this, it most definitely is a reference, not in terms of our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. What can separate us from Christ's love for his people? And it is this love of Christ that the apostle marvels at. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That love that Paul talks about sometimes, and you can tell it's pretty easy, that when it's in the past tense, he loved me. He's talking about a specific act of love, which, of course, Paul defines for us in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and did what? Gave himself up for me. The love of Christ is demonstrated in Calvary, but the love of Christ is so massive, so immense, so wide, so broad, that Paul actually prays in Ephesians 3:19 that God would give us the ability to understand, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Think about that. Paul says, I'm praying that God would help you to know that which surpasses your ability to know. Right. Oh, to be immersed, overwhelmed, and flooded by the love of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39 is going to speak about God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what we have is in verse 35, and then with verse 39, we have the love of the Father, or the love of the Son and the love of the Father. And thus we have, in a sense, a unity, so that the love of God is one with the love of Christ. What a theme. Love of Christ. Do you know how hard it was picking hymns this week? We could have sang, Here is Love. We'll do that this afternoon. Right. Here is Love, vast as the ocean. Okay. We could have sung, This fathomless love. We could have sung, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We could have sung, What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. Cause the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. We could have sung, Love divine, all loves excelling, which I think we'll sing that this afternoon. We might as well just skip lunch and just sing about the love of God. Oh, love that will not let me go. Or how about this? Jesus loves me. This I know. for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Do not despise things written for children. Sometimes they contain the most profound yet simply put truth. And if you think you're above Jesus loves me, this I know, you are. Ariel told me, be careful about what you say sometimes. So if you think you're above Jesus loves me, this I know, let me put this as mildly as possible, you are a total idiot. Listen to Spurgeon. For those of you that want something a little meatier than a Sunday school song, Spurgeon says, before we can have any right idea of the love of Jesus, we must understand his previous glory in its height of majesty and his incarnation upon the earth in all its depths of shame. In other words, we have to understand the heights and the depths. But who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was very God of very God. By him were the heavens made and all the hosts thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres. The praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigned supreme above all his creatures, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Who can tell his height of glory then? And who, on the other hand, can tell how low he descended? To be a man was something, but to be the man of sorrows was far more. To bleed and to die and to suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his Father, this is a depth of condescending love which the most inspired mind must utterly fail to fathom. Herein is love. And truly it is a love that passes knowledge. Oh, let this love fill our hearts with adoring gratitude and lead us to the practical manifestations of its power. Wow! Reason number 756 why you should read Spurgeon. But you know, the love of God is so amazing. The love of Jesus is so stunning. The love that he demonstrates in the incarnation, leaving heaven's throne, entering into a world of agony and misery and woe. The very love demonstrated, not just in his incarnation, but the very love demonstrated in Gethsemane, where there he agonizes in soul in such a way that none of us, don't ever speak of your own Gethsemane. You've never had one of those. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but thine be done. That's Gethsemane love, and it is that Gethsemane love that paved the way to a Calvary love, where he not only went and endured the nails and the shame and the pain and the agony and the blood, but he also endured the wrath of God in our place. Why? For love. Love for you, love for me. There is a real sense in which this love not only needs to be written about, this is a love that needs to be declared in song. That's why the church sings. Some themes are so glorious that just simply a propositional statement just somehow doesn't do. We need to actually lift up our voices and have our souls explode in song. So let me just make quick application. If you can't sing at the top of your voice about the love of Jesus, there's something deeply wrong with you. I didn't have a sore throat before I started this morning. I do now. You know why? You got to sing your guts out. How can you not but sing your guts out when you're singing about a theme that actually is what's going to usher you into heaven on a chariot of divine love through the incarnate Christ? And so back to the question. Who can separate us from his love? This word separate is really interesting. Who can divide us from him? Who can cause him to leave us? Who can compel him? Who can move him to actually depart from us? Now, this word, separate, is used by Jesus in two passages, parallel passages in the Gospels, Matthew 19:6 and Mark 10:9, where he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Is it possible for someone to bring a separation between a husband and a wife? Of course it is. Paul's point is, there's no one who can bring a separation between you and the love of Christ. And so this love of Christ is so strong, so omnipotent, so eternal, so unchanging, so sovereign, so faithful, so infallible that there is no one who can separate you from it. So if no one can bring a charge against you and no one can condemn you, then who or what can get between you and your Savior, and who or what could ever divide him from you and his love? And so Paul's going to say, all right, let me give you a list of candidates. Some potentials. Notice he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation. It's a common word in the New Testament for trouble that inflicts distress, or just the idea of affliction, right? Being pressed on the inside. So brought about by outer circumstances. You could think of hardships. You could think of suffering. And oh, the hardships and the suffering that's even represented right here in this room. Broken hearts that nobody sees. Suffering that nobody talks about. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? What about distress? Distress, actually, the word that Paul uses here is an interesting word because it means restricted or narrow, and then metaphorically is used of stressful circumstances or anguish or trouble. It's very close, in fact, very a lot of overlap with the word tribulation, but the distress, that is the pressures of life that cause an unsettling, a distressing, an anguish of the soul. Do you know what that is? We won't take a poll, but I could pretty well guess that if I were to say, if you've ever experienced this word distress, as Paul is telling us, just raise your hand, and I would say that almost all of us, to one degree or another, greater or lesser variations, we've all experienced distress. Some of you might be experiencing it right now. Here's Paul's point. No amount of distress or affliction, stress or trouble or anguish can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Persecution. The word persecution in the New Testament is an interesting word because it means to pursue. And so sometimes the context is good. You can pursue good things, but then pursue can be used in a negative sense of oppressing someone for their faith. So Acts 8:1, that very day, the day that Stephen was stoned to death, that very day the church began to suffer a great or a cruel persecution, oppressed because of one's faith. By the way, that's going on all over the world right now. As we gather here in safety, we are surrounded by a world that is far different from what we experience in this nation. And there are Christians that have to meet in secret, and there are Christians that are rotting in a prison somewhere, and there are Christians that actually are bemoaning the loss of loved ones because persecution is a very real, real issue throughout the church and throughout the nations. You do understand that we live in the age of the persecuted church. the 20th century and into the 21st century has seen more persecuted Christians and the persecution of the church greater than the previous 19 centuries combined. Persecution. Then Paul mentions famine and nakedness. These two go together. Famine could just be the idea of hunger, right? And then nakedness is the idea of without clothing with the connotation of destitution. By the way, Paul uses these words together in talking about his own experience. In hard work and toil, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, many times without food, in cold, and without enough clothing. You and I have very little understanding of what it means to suffer lack because of our faith. Even with inflation. Okay. How many of you eat breakfast? Some of you are lying because I can tell you eat three meals a day. How many of you eat lunch regularly? How many of you have enough to eat dinner? That puts you in the minority in the world. And sometimes there are Christians that go without their daily bread because they're suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Paul says, can famine or hunger or nakedness or that is, can being cast into a state of destitution, whether that is through the ordinary circumstances and trials of living in a fallen world or whether it's directly related to being a follower of Jesus, can that destitution separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul says, what about dangers? Life is at risk. By the way, in the very same passage I just quoted from 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, listen, I've been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false brethren. The dangers that Paul's speaking about are those risks that happen to us that threaten our very lives. And then Paul concludes with sword. Of course, sword is a metaphor for violent death. Doesn't have to be a literal sword. It could be a farm implement. It could be a gun. It could be any number of things. It is to die a violent death, which is the result of persecution and often danger. Oftentimes, this happens regularly in Islamic nations. Christians are given a choice. Renounce your faith, embrace Islam, or die. That's the choice. Paul says, can that separate me from the love of Christ? And then what Paul does is Paul quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22, but for your sake we're killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I just want you to just bear with me for a minute. Psalm 44 is an interesting psalm, and you get to Psalm 44, and in verses 1 to 8, there is this celebration of the glorious past as the people of God who have been rescued, who have been redeemed. And so you go from this celebration of God's goodness to then verses 9 to 18, which is a lament over God's seeming rejection of his people. So you can understand why that causes a sense of turmoil in the people of God, right? Lord, you've done all these things for us in the past. You've delivered us. You've been our God. You've been with us. You've rescued us. You've redeemed us. And now all of this looks like you're rejecting us. In fact, in that very passage, in verses 9 through 16, their suffering actually seems simply to be God's doing. And it's not that God is, bringing suffering on his people for some sadistic pleasure, but rather the psalmist there recognizes that what they're enduring not ultimately from the hands of their enemies, but ultimately from the hand of God. In fact, he says, all of this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. And we've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you've crushed us in the place of jackals, and you've covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hand to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. This is a unique psalm in the sense that the psalmist actually says, you know what, we're suffering. We are actually being crushed. We're being pulverized. Now, if it's because if we had actually worshiped idols, if we had forsaken you, if we had forgotten your name, that would totally make sense. But we haven't done any of those things. You do know that your suffering is often not in any way connected to a defect in your faith. You've read the book of Job. Job's friends, who were at their best when they kept their mouths shut, opened their mouth. They had a fundamental premise in their theology. Bad things happen to people who do bad things. Job, bad things are happening to you. What bad thing did you do? Did Job do anything to actually bring any of the suffering upon him? No. In fact, when Job makes his plea of innocence in chapter 31, he's not making it up. He doesn't have an overly inflated view of himself as if he could say, well, you know what, I don't understand any of this because I'm practically perfect in every way. What he's saying is, your premise is not true. The bad things that are happening to me right now are not directly connected with some bad thing that I've done. And that's true for God's people. Sometimes the suffering that comes upon us is just simply a suffering, not because we've forgotten God, not because we've extended our hands to a strange God. And then the psalmist says this, he says, but for your sake, but for your sake, but for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There's the text that Paul quotes. And then the psalmist actually wraps up the psalm with this. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Yahweh? From my perspective of suffering, it looks like you are asleep at the wheel. Wake up. Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up and be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. And so as the psalm actually unfolds, and it's very relevant for Paul's purpose, the suffering they are enduring is not punishment, but the suffering are the battle scars of faith. The psalm ends with a plea for redemption for the sake of Hesed, for the sake of God's covenant loyal love. And so the point of the psalm is to show, and this is what Paul's doing, is to show that tribulation and persecution have always been the lot of God's people. There's never been a time in church history where God's people have not been led to death all day long and suffered slaughter for the sake of his name. We're the anomaly in church history. Remember that. Remember that. As I look out, I see people with fine families, fine jobs, fine careers. You know, if you were living in the former Soviet Union and you were a Christian, you never would have been a pilot. You never would have been a doctor. You never would have been a teacher. You would have been relegated to the lowest jobs possible if you did not pledge allegiance to the Communist Party. That's the reality of serving Jesus in most of the rest of the world. So let me just say, the next time you're about to complain I had to take my truck in this week and they had to replace the front brakes and the rear brakes and do all this other stuff and I had to pay $1,165. Wah! Why would God do that to me? At least my family hasn't stood over an open grave. So the apostle uses this text, and what's interesting is what the psalm left unsaid but only pled for, rise up, be our help, right? Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. What the psalmist left unsaid and only pled for is actually made explicit by Paul. He says, but in all these things, we super conquer through him who loved us. Paul goes from all of the possible really bad, terrible things that can happen to us in this life and then underscores that this is the lot of God's people by citing Psalm 44:22. And then he turns around and he says, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly, totally, completely triumph through him who loved us. Notice verse 37. What is the first word that you see? But. Cranfield, I have to read this to you. Cranfield says, Paul's magnificent declaration begins with a triumphant but. Triumphant. But is an adversative conjunction. It's making a contrast. But in all of these things. No matter which ones they are, the very things that look like defeat and the very things that look like God has abandoned us and the very thing that makes God's people look like losers to the world, discarded, unloved, uncared for. It is in all of those things that you, child of God, super conquer. Paul takes the word conquer, nikao, and adds prepositional prefix, huper, which sounds like super, right? And that's a superlative. And so you super conquer or prevail completely or to be completely and overwhelmingly victorious. So the King James, NIV, ESV, we are more than conquerors. NAS, we overwhelmingly conquer. NET, we have complete victory. You don't conquer just a little bit. And it's through him who loved us. Through him. Cranfield rightly notes, he says, it's not through any courage, endurance, or determination of our own, but through Christ. And not even by our hold on him, but his hold on us, that we're more than conquerors. And so we overwhelmingly, we super abundantly conquer through him who loved us. There's that past tense, loved us, that historic act of him giving himself up, the very love for estranged enemies that compel him to go to the cross for the helpless, for the hopeless. It is through that love, the love of Jesus Christ, who loved us through his own suffering and his own death, through which we super conquer in suffering and death ourselves. We sang a song this morning, Even Unto Death. That song was inspired in 2015 when 21 Coptic Christians dressed in orange jumpsuits were led by masked ISIS devils along a beach in Libya. And for the world's witness, they videotaped this and put it up. They marched those 21 Coptic Christians whose only crime is professing faith in Jesus Christ, made each one of them kneel. And the scene is absolutely horrifying. You have 21 Coptic Christians, hands bound behind their back, on their knees, with a masked devil behind them with a sword. And there is a panorama of looking calm to looking panicked. You can see some of the men praying under their breath. And as one of the masked devils reads out some proclamation about Allah, then each one of those 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded. Paul says, they overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved them. Assyrian Christians lived in Mosul for 1,800 years. The Assyrians are some of the oldest ethnic group of Christians in the whole world. And of course, they end up suffering under ISIS, and ISIS comes into Mosul. You will remember this. And this is not what made the news, but this was the motive. This was the catalyst for ISIS. They come into that historic Christian city, and they give an ultimatum to everyone in that city that you have 24 hours to embrace Islam or face the sword. ISIS levels Mosul, and they went through, and some of you will remember this, they went through and they painted an Arabic noon for Nasara, meaning Christian, on the doors of people they knew to be believers. And it was in a very short period of time that over 100,000 Assyrian Christians fled from Mosul, leaving everything behind. And who knows how many met their death at the end of the sword because they didn't leave or didn't leave in time. Sheep led to the slaughter. All day long killed for his sake. Destitute. Persecuted. But not forsaken. In fact, in God's economy, things are not as they appear. They overwhelmingly conquered through the one who loved them and gave himself up for them. They died in faith. They died confessing Christ. And they conquered though they died. Child of God, hear God's word to you. You see anything in here for you to do? Is there any command here for you to obey? Is there a list of things? Here's my takeaway. Overwhelmingly conquer. By the way, are you told, who can separate you from the love of Christ? You need to overwhelmingly conquer. Is that what it says? No. In fact, there is nothing in this text for you to do but to believe it. Things happen to us. Distress, tribulation, suffering, persecution, even death. We're more familiar with the earlier part, distress, tribulation. That we're familiar with that. We're not familiar with famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. We're not familiar with that. I just want to tell you that we're closer to that than any one of us who were in this room when we were born. If you have young children, you better prepare them to be faithful even unto death. Is that a hard thing? Of course it is. But it's the very thing that has marked Christians for 2,000 years. So no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what anguish, no matter what distress, no matter what suffering, maybe you are being oppressed somehow, right? Things happen to us, but not only can those things never separate you from the love of Christ for you, in all these things, you will overwhelmingly conquer. You're not going to necessarily escape the distress. This is what we think. Oh God, I have so much anguish. Please, 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 just deliver me from it. Make that rotten boss disappear. Make him like a son of Korah. Open the ground. Take that husband. Take that wife. And put him on Elijah's chariot and get him out of here. God, I don't know if I can stand it anymore. Listen, God does not promise to deliver you from the difficulty or the trouble. He doesn't. He might. And blessed be God when he does, but he makes no promise. You may be stuck in a life of affliction until you die. But you will never be separated from the love of Christ, and you will overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loved you. By the way, don't go looking for some special trumpet that's going to get you sucked out of this world magically and leave your car behind. So now everybody goes, oh, now I know what that license plate frame means. Unmanned in the case of rapture. Bah, ha, ha, ha. God doesn't promise his church exemption from tribulation. Give me a break. Tell that to the 21 Coptic Christians. Hey, hang on, rapture's coming. No, it's not. You will prove to be a super conqueror through the unchanging, sovereign, eternal love of Christ. In my darkest hour, in humiliation, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. Though I lose my life, though my breath be taken, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. One thing I desire, to see you in your beauty. You know what? That's the only thing the persecutor's sword can do, is send you to see Christ's beauty. They lose, not us. One thing I desire, to see you in your beauty. You're my delight. You're my glory. You're my sacrifice. Your love is all-consuming. You are my delight. You are my glory. You believe that, you will overwhelmingly conquer no matter what the affliction. God help us to bank all of our hope on the Son of God, who loved us, gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the eternal, unchanging, unbreakable love of Jesus Christ for his people. And we thank you for the promise of total victory, even if we die. Father, strengthen your people, especially those who are just burdened and downcast. And Father, those who feel as if they can't take another step, Lord, bear them up on eagle's wings and remind them that they will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We ask, Father, that your grace would be all sufficient and that it would be our supply. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.